Hey, so we gave you a flyer last Sunday, you know, front and back. We've had several people share about Cody, and you saw a video, and you might be thinking, man, this guy must be amazing. And I was talking with Cody this past week, and Pastor Brian McCoy was talking to him, and Cody said, hey, could you please let them know that their expectations need to be low and that I am a sinner? I don't want to walk and be like, man, I'm just walking on water. He goes, he's a little nervous about preaching, and we're excited, nevertheless, about him coming and preaching both services, and there's been an overwhelming sense of affirmation from many of you in words and actions about this direction, so we're excited about hopefully calling him next Sunday to serve as one of our pastors, specifically as a young adult pastor. Hey, we're in part two of Don't Measure Me, and maybe you've said something like this: I'm never going to forgive her. I'm never going to forgive her. You don't know what she did to me. Or maybe this statement: sure, I was probably a little out of line, maybe even a little rude, but you don't know the way they spoke to me, and you don't know their perspective. Or, I've worked hard for this money, and I want to enjoy it, and I don't want anybody telling me how I'm supposed to use my money. We're talking this morning about measures. We're in the second to last sermon of this vision series, Who We Are. And we, as I mentioned last week, all the time measure other people. We assess people. We evaluate people. We have several doctors in our faith family. We've Dr. Milholland and Dr. Hartzler and Dr. Alistante and Dr. Pendleton, and you know this, and I know this, you can evaluate who's a good doctor and who's not a good doctor. And it might be things like, I waited in their waiting room 7 hours. I'm never going back. I don't care how good they are. Or when I walked into the room and I was there and they made me wait and they came in and they just were not very kind. And I want to say, did you know I'm paying for your service? Be gracious and be kind. Or sometimes you feel like, I'm just kind of a nuisance. I'm asking them a question. That's not the men and women that I mentioned just prior. We have one lady in particular, Judy Pendleton, who's been a blessing to our family in many ways. She's blessed many of you. She's been kind. She's a tremendous servant in many ways in our church. And she's a good doctor, as are those other individuals. And we assess and we evaluate. We do this all the time. We're assessing and evaluating and measuring people and services and saying that's helpful, beneficial, not helpful, not beneficial, and this is where they need to be. And so a lot of times we don't transfer that to our Christian life because we always say, I don't want to be judgmental, I don't want to be legalistic, and yet as I made the case last week, and I want to make the case again, the scriptures are replete with examples where God looks at our lives and says, hey, this is not where you need to be, you need to be over here. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, hey, by now you ought to be teachers, but instead I've got to go back and teach you the elementary principles of God. You should be in college now in terms of the Christian life, but we got to go back to elementary school. There's a quote I mentioned last week, and I want to mention it again. Spiritual disciplines are provided for our good, not for our bondage. So we're asking questions about how we can evaluate our lives and where do we measure up and is there room for improvement, for progress, for growth. And probably in every one of our lives, through the three measures I'm going to mention this morning, all of us could say with a clear conscience, if we're self-aware, just the caveat, self-aware and thinking clearly, say, yeah, there's some room. And what I'm going to do today, same thing I did last week. We don't always do this, but I think it's appropriate since I'm talking about measures. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask you, maybe you're going to come up and grab the Lord's Supper, but maybe you need to connect with Pastor Craig or Pastor Brian or Miss Jeannie or Miss Kim or Miss Jordan or myself. We're going to be up here, a couple in the back, a couple up here, and we're going to be here for you to respond publicly. I'm going to ask you to publicly respond. Yeah, we're going to ask you to get up and come to the Lord's table. Maybe there's some things that you need to deal with before you take the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask you to publicly respond as you're evaluating your life. And saying, boy, there's some room for improvement. There's some room for growth. Not because I'm earning the favor and the pleasure and the affection of God. Because we have it in Christ. We have acceptance and forgiveness and His favor and His affection because of those realities, because of our identity and our state, our condition in Christ. I have the joy and the privilege of living my life for Him. So spiritual disciplines are not for bondage, right? I don't want you to walk out of here and say, man, I just feel like a cruddy Christian. He's beat me up. I just feel bad. No. We want to be self-aware of where we fall short and where Christ did not fall short, and champion the person, the work of Christ in our lives, and rally after Him, pursue Him with zeal and love. They're privileges to be used, not duties to be formed. We're not talking about a checklist here, right? Have you met with God today? Check. Am I close to someone far from God? Check. We're not talking about that. And let me tell you, last week I mentioned two measures. Have I met with God today? Talking about reading the Bible and praying. And so this next week I'm going to do a couple videos with Dave Schron, who is our communications director. And so there's about 12 questions that I ask when I read the Bible. And I'm going to take some of those questions, I'm going to pick a passage, and I'm going to say, hey, here's how I answer that question with this text, and I'm going to model praying. Say, well, I don't need that. No, this is just maybe a tool that we could maybe point new believers or unbelievers to about, hey, how do I read the Bible? How do I pray? So we're going to have that throughout this past week. We also talked about, am I close to someone far from God? And I don't mean geographically. This last couple days, our pastors and ministers and our spouses got away for 3 days. I'm grateful that our church gives us some money every year where we can kind of have an off-site meeting. And so we did that, and it was refreshing for our souls, and we got to hang out and make fun of each other and cut up and laugh and cry and pray and fellowship. It was good. And we were driving back last night from Long Beach, and I guess there's only like one stop between Long Beach and Phoenix, Blythe, where there's restaurants. And we stopped at Baja Fresh. I go in there, and everybody ordered, and my wife said, I don't want anything. None of this looks good. She's pregnant. She's all over the place. So we get in the car. We're gassed up. We're ready to go because we got to get back here. I got to preach, right? It's like 8 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock. We still got almost 2.5 hours to go. And she looks at me. She goes, Jeannie's nachos look really good. And with a supernatural work of God in my life, with gentleness and kindness and patience, I said, really? And so I go and I order her chicken nachos. She hears me because she had to go to the bathroom again, pregnant. And she goes, hey, I heard you order chicken nachos. I don't want chicken nachos. I just want nachos. I said, hey, I paid for the chicken nachos, but I don't want any chicken. I just want regular nachos. So I'm getting these chicken nachos with no chicken on them. And they're back in the car. Everybody's making fun of me. I'm such a godly servant of a husband. No, I'm not. And I talked to a guy named David and his wife, and his wife's pregnant. They have a girl, and I said, hey, you're pregnant. My wife's pregnant too, as you just saw. She wants nachos. And I said, you know what you're having? I'm having a boy. It's awesome. It's great. Marriage is really hard, isn't it? It's like, yeah, marriage is hard. And I said, parenting is really hard too. They're like, parenting is really hard. And they're like, where are you going? I said, we're going to Phoenix. He says, I live in Chandler. I said, wow, you live in Chandler. What's your name? His name's David. My name's Nate. Nice to meet you. And we started talking, and I just said, hey, are you a religious person? He says, no, I'm not. Not at all. He goes, I just think every person needs to be true to themselves, and they need to do the right thing. And a lot of people are religious, they're hypocritical, and they don't live out their faith. And I said, man, I'm right there with you. Absolutely. I said, the only person who was not a hypocrite, who continually lived his life perfectly, was Jesus. And we need to believe in Jesus. We need to turn from our sins. Right there, I'm talking to David. When I say, are you close to someone far from God? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about relationally. Do you know people that don't know Jesus? Do you interact with them? Do you spend time with them? Do you pray with them? Do you know people's names? Are they in your home? Are you in their life? Folks, you say, Nate, I hear this all the time. This is the direction we're going. We are not going to be about ourselves. We're going to be about people who have yet to darken the door of salvation and our door, and we are going to be unashamedly about people who do not know Christ, okay? Are you close to someone far from God? You say, Nate, last week that was convicting. I'd appreciate you moving on because I don't like that. I'm with you. I'm moving on, okay? Measures. What are measures? Why do we have measures? Here's what we mean by measures. They're what we're asking people to become. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I said Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. I'll mention it again. Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ with teaching and admonishment. We confront, we teach. We confront, we teach. We counsel, we teach with all wisdom. We do it with wisdom. Wanting to present every man, woman, boy, or girl complete, mature, grown up in Christ. And we do this through the power of Christ, verse 29, that powerfully works in us. We don't do it on our own physical strength. We don't do it with our ingenuity. We don't do it with our programs. We don't do it with our ministries. We do it with Jesus working in us that he might see fit to see people come to faith in Christ and to grow up in Jesus, be a mature follower of Christ. These measures are what we're asking you to become. We want you to be people who meet with God every day. We want you to be people who are close relationally with people who don't know Jesus. And we think it's a portrait of a mature disciple. Okay, so here's the measure we're going to look at this morning. Three measures, rather. Do I look like Jesus to all the people and places that he has sent me? Do I look like Jesus to all the people and places that he has sent me? The third measure, which you'll see on the screens. The scriptures tell us that our Christian identity is something that is not merely lived out on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night at a growth group, but is to be manifested in every area of our life and in every sphere of influence that God has given us. So we take Jesus to the ball field. We take him to our office. We take him to our neighborhood. We take him on vacation. We take him to the church building. That we are to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, a fragrance to those who are being saved and to those who are not saved. We're a fragrance. We're an aroma. So when we're around people, through our life, through our actions, through our responses, through our perspectives, through our words, whatever it is, that we are an aroma and a fragrance, a sweet-smelling aroma to those who are being saved as they look at our life, as we live our lives as a sacrifice to him, but also we're a sweet aroma and fragrance to those who don't know Christ. And Paul even says, an aroma unto death. Well, what does that mean? It means that there's no neutrality with Jesus. You can't say, I'm just hanging out, waiting, I'm not sure. We're either for him or against him. He makes it so clear. You're either a believer in Christ or you're not. And for those that are not believers in Christ, we're not aroma unto death, meaning that we, through our life and our actions and our words, are attesting to the fact that we've been created by God and we are his. And our lives, particularly our words, are a declaration to people that, listen, you're not where you need to be. You need to be forgiven in the person and the work of Christ. So there's two verses that you'll see up there on that third measure. Do I look like Jesus to all the people and places he sent me? The first is this, Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Jesus, these words of Jesus are recorded by Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote Acts, volume 1, volume 2, and he writes that we're to be witnesses. Jesus says, you're my witnesses. It means sent ones. We heard several times this past week at this conference that your team was in attendance at this conference, and this guy said multiple times this quote from Charles Spurgeon, this preacher. He says, either you are a witness for Jesus or you are an imposter. Man, that sounds heavy. It's not soft and easy on the ears to hear something like that. He says either you're a witness for Christ or you're an imposter. Jesus tells us both a prophecy and a command. You will be my witnesses. He doesn't say it as a verb. He says it says it as a noun. You are my witnesses. A witness witnesses and attest and testifies and recounts about the person and the work of someone else, and we witness, testify, and attest to Christ. He's giving us a prophecy. You're going to do this, and it's both a command. Jesus is telling them what they're going to be doing. Do I look like Jesus to all the people and places he has sent me? Do I tell people about Jesus? Do I emanate Christ? That second passage is James chapter 2, verse 13. Here's what James says, and I want to talk about a kingdom ethic. Looking like Jesus to all the people and places he sent me, to have a kingdom ethic, to have a Christ-like attitude, Christ-like tone, Christ-like posture, Christ-like response. That's what he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think he's doing many things here. I think he's talking about the effectiveness of mercy over against judgment. I think he's talking about the kingdom ethic. He's giving us an insight into the character of God and the character of God's people. You can almost picture from the throne of God, as one preacher said, mercy triumphs over judgment. To excel in mercy, to excel in kindness, to excel in loving kindness, as we see elsewhere in the scriptures. When we fail, we get God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And aren't you grateful as a believer in Jesus Christ that you do not get what you deserve? When we fail, when we screw up, when we fall short, when we sin, when we rebel, when we disobey, we get God's mercy, and it's sweet. The psalmist says, and Peter quotes into 1 Peter 2, taste and see that the Lord is good. Is the Lord not good? He's so good to us. Confession, though. I like receiving mercy. But I'm not as enthused about giving mercy. Okay? I like receiving mercy, but I'm not as enthused about giving mercy. Anybody with me? There's two of us. Alex Ray. Thank you, Alex. People who annoy us. People who irritate us. People who have different social issue views. People who have different biblical views. People who have different political views. We write them off. We judge them. We criticize them. We isolate ourselves from them. Here's what I want you to see. Am I being Jesus to all the people and places that he has sent me? There is no such thing as an arbitrary circumstance in your life. He has sent you where he sent you. You live where you live. You work where you work. You play where you play. All those are, as we heard this past week, rigged by the sovereign, providential care and plan of God so that you would be Jesus to all the people and the places that he has sent you. Mercy triumphs over judgment, and I want you to drink deeply of God's mercy and his kindness. We're not good at this, folks. We are not good as a Christian culture about giving mercy. This is the kind of maturity that God wants us to grow up in, to not give to people what they deserve. When a spouse annoys you, when a friend has an unkind response, when people gossip about you, when an employee frustrates you, when a direct report doesn't appreciate you or see you, when somebody points out your deficiencies, when somebody calls out your care, whatever it might, we want to go deep with God's mercy, God's kindness, right? The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. You know what it endures through? Your failures, my failures, our rebellion, our disobedience. And God is glorified when he gives us mercy. And he wants us to receive it vertically from him. And he wants us to bend it out and to give to people what they don't deserve. If you've been a recipient of God's mercy, you aren't to be a mercy hoard. You're to give mercy to others. Now I don't want to get myself in trouble. I don't think. I've just been so grieved in the last several months by Christians who are not merciful, who are not kind, who are not gracious. Facebook is going to be my demise. I've got to get off of it, so I'm confessing to you. I see people, and I'm being serious, I see people who are just so unkind, so unmerciful, so critical, so judgmental, and they want to talk about how they know Christ. You don't get to act unkind. You don't get the right to be unmerciful. You never get to say, you don't know what they said. You don't know what they stand for. You don't know the response, as if that excuses an unkind, unmerciful, lacking gentle, tender, gracious posture. You say, Nate, you're a hypocrite. I am. I can be ungracious, unmerciful. And I've been grieved by by the unmerciful nature of people who want to champion Jesus and then they want to champion other things, and they're just unkind. Your tone, your attitude, our motives, our words, our affections, our actions, we're to be a merciful people. A kind people. That does not mean throw out preferences, throw out values, throw out behaviors, throw out truth, throw out policies. Hold firm to the person and the work of Christ and all these values and truths that flow from a biblical worldview and a biblical ethic, but hold truth with the spirit of love. Hold truth with grace and mercy and kindness. Jesus could have gone around to every single person he met and said, sinner, 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 and done so with accuracy, pinpoint accuracy, and he would have been right. But oftentimes, as you'll see on the screens, he exuded grace and mercy and kindness. Doesn't matter where you are, the boardroom, the bedroom, the classroom, the church room, your life, my life, is to reflect grace and mercy and kindness. Knowing God should kindle in us a spirit of humility and graciousness and compassion as he shined the light of the gospel in our lives, and we are to shine out that light to others. And we muddy it up with an unmerciful, ungracious, unkind posture. And we have no business acting that way, and we need to repent. We need to repent and ask God to forgive us from that. It's unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. Are you with me? Are you ready? Can I go on to measure two? You're like, Nate, in there. That's enough. I've had enough. Okay? My teeth just got kicked in. Mine too. I'm missing four. Okay? Second measure, am I living the life of a generous giver? Am I living the life of a generous giver? God is gracious. God is kind. His mercy extends to all persons, in particular people who are his kids. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, Christ, who believed in the name of the Son of God, he gave them the right to become children of God. So in a very particular way, God has an affection and love for his kids, right? So I love my kids more than I love your kids. You say, well, I'm offended by that. Well, I don't care. And if you were to come to me and say, hey, I really like your kids way more than mine, we do need to talk about that. Like, that's not good, okay? That's not helpful, okay? God loves his kids. He loves the world, for God so loved the world, but he has a particular affection for those that are believers in Christ. And our lives as his kids are meant to find satisfaction and pleasure in him, and we have the joy and the delight and the privilege of living for him. Gracious, merciful living testifies to a gracious, merciful God. Ungracious, unmerciful living testifies to an unmerciful, ungracious God who's not an unmerciful, ungracious God. Gracious, benevolent, giving testifies to a gracious, merciful God. We want to be a church comprised of individuals that live lives of generosity. You say, what are you talking about? Are you talking about possessions? Sure. You're talking about time. Sure, we want you to be generous with your time. You're talking about my skill, my talent, my gifts. Yes, but I'm talking about money this morning. Because our functional theology mirrors our confessional theology. Here's what I mean. If you confess and believe in your heart that God is gracious and merciful, your life is going to match it. Albeit imperfectly, we're going to have to grow. There's going to be seasons. But if you really believe in your heart that God is gracious and merciful, your life is going to exude a graciousness and a mercifulness. Here's this quote by Paul Tripp. Money is a powerful thing. Such a powerful thing. On one hand, it can expose me to danger, while on the other hand, it can be used of God to reveal the need of my heart and through me to bless the lives of others. You and I will interact with money in some way. That interaction is one of the things that will set the direction of our lives. When it comes to money, Scripture leaves little room for comfortable neutrality. Either we use our possessions and our treasures and our money for kingdom purposes, for his renown, to make much of him, or we use it for ourselves. And every one of us, your pastor included, your pastors and your ministers have room to grow in this. Danny Aiken, who's coming here in 8 or 10 weeks to do a marriage seminar, going to be fantastic, not just for married couples, for people who think they're going to get married, maybe people who are divorced but maybe want to get married again. This is going to be a great weekend because he's talking about truth. Here's what Danny Aiken said: I've never met anybody who gave sacrificially to God whom God did not richly bless. I never met anybody who gave sacrificially to God whom God did not richly bless. And you automatically think material blessings sometimes, but an abundance of spiritual blessings of walking with Him. So I want to be real practical. I asked Brian McCoy this. I trust Brian, trust our pastors. I was talking to him this morning, and I was asking him, using him as a sounding board. I said, hey, I want to talk about this, speak into this. Is this okay? And he goes, hey, I think it's good. It's right. Just acknowledge there's some circumstances that don't apply. Be pastoral, and you might get a little pushback. So you're thinking, well, what is he about to say? Here we go. Our budget here at Foothills is $1.32 million. $1.32 million. We have about 210 family units. People who have said, I'm a believer in Christ. I've been scripturally baptized. I've been dunked. I've been immersed, right? Because we do believe the mode of baptism is important. You're declaring the gospel that you're underwater, and that was symbolic of your death to sin, how you were dead in your sins, and you're raised out of water. It doesn't save you, but it testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ. So people are believers in Christ, and they want to submit themselves to this local church, the leadership here. And so we've got 210 roughly family units. We have many more regular attenders, and I'll get there in just a moment. But if you were to take $1.32 million and divide it by 210, you'd get something like $6,285.14, something like that. Not to be real specific. $6,200 per each family. So if every family unit gave $6,200, about $500 a month, we would overwhelmingly meet our budget. We'd kill it. Then you take into account that we have a lot of regular attenders. I met some snowbirds this morning that came down, met me a year ago. We've got several people who do that. We've got a lot of people who are members of other churches, and they go there half the year, or they've been here for a long time. They think of this as their church. They think of me as their pastor. We've got a lot of regular attenders. So you take a lot of the regular attenders and family units that are members here, that number of $6,200 goes way down. So why are you telling me this? Here's why. The median income in our zip code is about $112,000 per household unit. Some people are dual income. Some people are single income. Now you think, well, I don't make that. That's why it's a median income. We got people who make less and make more, okay? If everybody gave 10%, just think about what you make. If you gave 10%, and I don't think there's some magical number there, but I think if you gave 10%, folks, we'd never have to talk about, like, fixing the sound problem we have in this room, right? Our sound's bad. If you're over there, sometimes you can't hear me. And sometimes we're playing, you're like, what is that knocking noise? Well, it's just we wanted to add it for the rhythm of the song, you know? And we gotta fix our sound. We gotta do it. It's going to cost money. If people gave in the way that they could give with a clear conscience that whatever they're doing is of faith, if they gave in a gracious, generous fashion, we'd never have to talk about, like, raising money. And, hey, we want to send some money to this family who really is struggling. They're unemployed. We've had people lose their jobs. We've got people in transition. We've got people who are struggling, and we've come along and helped many families with benevolent needs. We've done that many times. We're going to continue to do that. So I know not everybody fits this box, but by and large, we live in an affluent context. Am I living the life of a generous giver? I have no problem talking about money because Jesus said regularly, where your treasure is, your heart's going to follow. If you treasure money and possessions and all the earthly stuff that we accumulate, you are going to be a miserly giver. But if you treasure Jesus, no matter if you make $10,000 a year or $1 million a year, you're going to be a gracious, generous giver because you've been changed by Jesus. Are you living the life of a generous giver? Here's some questions to ask your heart. Has the degree of my giving suggested that I have recognized and embraced the full extent of your grace in my life? Has the degree of my giving suggested that I have recognized and embraced the full extent of your grace in my life? Or does it suggest that I need to go deeper with an understanding of my sinfulness and God's grace? Lord, could it be that you're not blessing me materially, financially, because I spend my money on myself first rather than giving you a portion of my money? Lord, is there anything in my life, a house, car, income, an asset that is untouchable? Jesus, don't you touch that asset. And God, help me to have a loose grip on the things of this world. Am I living the life of a generous giver? As we look at the scriptures, we see over and over and over again, not just in 2 Corinthians 9, but God's people are gracious. In the early church, everybody gave and they gave, and the Bible says there was people who went without needs. There are people whose all of their needs were met. Why? Because God's people gave. They realized it's not mine. It's not mine. Am I living the life of a generous giver? Okay? Those are pretty easy ones. Am I being Jesus to all the people and places he sent me? Am I living the life of a generous giver? Here's the hard one. You say, Nate, that was hard. Here's the hardest one. Am I seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness as needed? Am I seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness as needed? So let me give you just a little short testimony on my life. My bride and I and Lucy were in Florida, and I got fired from a church. I got fired in 2009. They gave me a severance, which severance many times is just called hush-up money. And if I talked about what's going on, I would lose my income for 6 months. So I was fired. We bought a house for $268, not $2.68, $268,000. We sold it for $122. It's not bad, right? It's not bad. And on top of that, we put about $60,000 into our house. We had some inheritance money from my grandfather who passed away. Our house was built decades ago, and it was energy inefficient. And so we made it more energy efficient. Nothing extravagant like windows. I mean, windows are awesome, aren't they? I mean, they're so awesome to have new windows and a new AC unit that was about to go. And we did some things. It's expensive to do home. So we did this. And several months later, we sold our house for $120. It was awesome. And lost $140 on paper and about $60,000 that we lost. And people were told a story about what Nathan believed that was not true. But I wasn't allowed to say anything, so I got handwritten letters from people saying how horrible of a person I was. I got Facebook messages, people just taking me to task, maligning my character. I've got people who defriended me, which is always, isn't it hilarious when you go on Facebook, Facebook suggestions? It's like, I thought I was a friend with that person. I think it's hilarious. I just laugh, pray for them, okay? And so, listen, forgiveness is hard. I struggled mightily with an unforgiving spirit. And still, every now and then, it comes up, and I just have to go to the cross, and I have to do what I'm going to tell you to do this morning. So I'm never going to be a pastor. I'm never going to be this way. If you ever feel like this way, you come talk to me in person. Don't send me a Facebook message. Come talk to me in person. Have a face-to-face, okay? Don't send me an anonymous letter, because if you do, I'm just going to rip it up and not read it. So don't do that. Come talk to me. And if you ever think, well, he just sounds like he's from an ivory tower speaking down with us. I'm not that kind of pastor. This is something I struggle with. I struggle with forgiveness. It's hard for me. But forgiven people what? Forgiven people forgive, don't they? Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, we see this parable of the unforgiving servant. This servant goes before his boss, his king, and he has an insurmountable debt. There is no way that this servant could ever repay his debt. It doesn't matter how many lifetimes he would never be able to repay. And this boss, this king, looks at him and says, you're forgiven. Free and clear, you're forgiven. It was joyous. Awesome. Right? Parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, typically something as it relates to salvation. So God's teaching us something about what it means to be a believer, what it means to know God. Earthly story, heavenly meaning. This master says you're forgiven of this insurmountable debt. This guy goes home to his place where he lives, and he's got a servant there who owed him something insignificant, inconsequential, the amount that he owed him. It was nothing. And the servant who'd been forgiven much looks at him and says, "You lazy, wicked servant." And some people are here, hear him talking this way, and remember that this guy was just forgiven an insurmountable debt. They go tell the king. The king is not happy. He calls the guy back. He goes, "Did I not forgive you of this debt? Why then would you not forgive him of something that was inconsequential?" I don't think it's any coincidence that that passage, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, is right after Jesus's word on marriage and divorce. There is no relationship this side of heaven that will require more repentance and forgiveness than that of marriage, where you're going to have to daily, hourly, sometimes minutely, if you're in my household, where I have to constantly ask for forgiveness. Forgiven people, forgive. Let's say it again. Forgiven people, forgive. Colossians 3, 12 through 13 says this, "But you who were chosen of God, holy and dearly beloved, put on a heart of compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience." Why? Because we want to take it off. Put on a heart of compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving others, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you. How does the Lord forgive us? He does not say, "Anybody want forgiveness?" We raise our hands. "You got it." Boom. Got it. Forgiven. He gives it out with a discrimination. There's a condition. We're going to talk about that. Here's a definition of forgiveness. A commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him. The word reconciliation means that you had a relationship of enmity, of strife, of violence. You were antagonistic. You were rebellious. You were not a son or a daughter of the king. And yet we're reconciled. We have peace that's been made true by the blood of Christ. Those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him. Although this commitment on behalf of God to forgive you does not eliminate all the consequences that are here, right? Another definition, Ken Sandy. Forgiveness, and he wrote The Peacemaker. It's a great book. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So let me walk through that first definition and give you some explanation. God's forgiveness is gracious. It's not free. God's forgiveness is not free in terms of it didn't cost anything. It was unbelievably expensive, wasn't it? What did it take for you and me to be forgiven? The actual crucifixion of the perfect, sinless, righteous, innocent Son of God. It was something that Scriptures teach. We are not reconciled and redeemed by things that are perishable, silver or gold, but by the imperishable blood of Christ. That's why we talk about the blood. That's why I preach about the blood. There's something powerful in the blood. God's forgiveness is gracious. It's a commitment. When God forgives us, he makes a commitment that we are pardoned from our sin and that it is no longer counted against us. I was reading this morning, and I don't always get weepy. I was reading this explanation this morning. When God forgives us, he makes a commitment that we are pardoned from our sin and it's no longer counted against us. So some of you have done things with people that you never thought you'd do. You've been in places you never thought you would be. You've said things, you've thought things, and you would be mortified if it was exposed. And God says, "I'm making a gracious commitment to you to pardon you from your sin. Blessed is the man or woman whom the Lord does not count his iniquity against." He does not hang it over our head. But it's conditional. Only those who repent and believe get God's forgiveness. Only those who repent and believe get God's forgiveness. Some of you need to repent and believe and receive God's forgiveness. I'm going to ask you to publicly respond in just a moment. hey, I need to become a Christian, or I need to live in a right relationship with others. I've not been forgiving, and I've been holding it back, or I need to go ask, or I've not been living the life of a generous giver, or I'm not being Jesus with all the people and places he sent me. God's forgiveness is conditional. So if you were to come to my house and say, your wife is annoying, I can't stand her. One, you'd be delusional because she's like the nicest person ever. But and if you proceeded just to say some other things about her, and then the next day you're like, hey, are we going to that game? No, we're not. Well, why? Because you said all those things about my wife. Come on, I was just kidding, and you kind of know they're true. Well, they're not true, and there's a rift in our relationship. Instead, for us to move on in our relationship, whereby I want to have a right relationship with this person, they would need to say something like, I said some things about your wife that were inappropriate, unkind, and it was wrong, and I sinned against you, and will you please forgive me? And as a forgiven person by God's grace, forgiven people forgive, I say, yeah, you're forgiven. And let's go to that game, and you're buying all the concessions now, okay? Okay? God's grace is conditional. God's mercy, God's forgiveness is conditional. We have to own it. He doesn't just give it out. It's not like just some big massive therapy session by God where he says, everybody wants forgiveness. Raise your hand. You got to come to him on his terms. So here's a fourfold promise that Christians make when we live out forgiveness. One, I'm not going to dwell on the incident. Right? I mean, some of us do a masterful job. It's been weeks. Hey, honey, or a close friend, what's wrong? Nothing. I know something's wrong. Nothing is wrong. Do you want to talk about it? No. Yes, I do. Do you remember like 3 months ago? No. I don't remember that. What happened? Well, you looked at me funny, or you had a terse response. Wow. Okay. Let's talk about that. Forgiveness is I'm not going to dwell on the incident. It's not just that. I'm not going to bring up the incident and use it against you. I don't want to be vindictive. I don't have my list of stuff that you've done, and I'm going to hold your feet over the coals. I don't want to dwell on the incident, and I'm not going to use it against you. Aren't we really good at that? I mean, let's just be honest. We're good at holding on to stuff and sticking it to them, particularly when they're down. Christians are said that we're the only people who shoot their wounded. When people are down, we kick them in the gut. I'm not going to dwell on the incident again. I'm not going to use it against you. Third, I'm not going to talk to others about the incident. Hey, it's between you and somebody else. So what we need to do, we just need to shut our mouths. We don't need to go talk to other people about the incident. We made a decision not to dwell on it and not to bring it up and not to bring it up to others. Fourthly, this is the hard one. I'm not going to let the incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationships. I hear people say all the time, I've forgiven them, but I don't want anything to do with them. Oh, yeah, looks like it. Looks like you've forgiven them. There are people in this room, I bet, or in your sphere of influence, where you're walking around with relational rifts because they've done something maybe they don't even know, maybe they do know, maybe you've done something to them, and you just don't like them, and you walk in relational rifts, and they go this way, and you go that way. One of the things that we want to be about here is, am I seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness as needed? So forgiveness is not forgive and forget. It's a transaction. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How does the Lord forgive us? If we will repent of our sins, he stands willing and ready to forgive us. But he does not give us forgiveness if we will not acknowledge our offense. Forgiveness is not therapy. You have so many Christian psychologists who are Christian in name but not in practice. And so many therapists that say, listen, you just need to move on. It's going to make you feel better. That cheapens forgiveness. It cheapens forgiveness. Forgiveness is rooted in an actual death and resurrection. And Christians work out forgiveness as we have awkward conversation after awkward conversation. I've told people many times, I think living the Christian life is just having one awkward conversation after the next. Forgiveness is not automatically trusting someone. I'm not saying, oh, I forgive them, but I automatically trust them. That's not, you may never get to a point where you trust them. It's not a removal of consequences many times. It's not ignoring the offense. We don't say, I'm just not going to talk about it, I just want to give forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. You cheapen and undermine what God has done in Christ. It calls us to have to work this out with believers, whereby an offense is recognized and owned and confessed. I think implicit in forgiveness is an acknowledgement of the fact that our heart can be wayward at times. You know the song, bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Bind my wandering heart to thee. When we forgive, we're acknowledging and attesting the fact that I'm going to need forgiveness one day soon from you. That mercy triumphs over judgment. We remember the debt and the weight of sin and the freedom that we have in Christ, and that we're capable of the same sin. Don't get to a point where somebody comes and asks for forgiveness and you think in your heart, I would never do that. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians, take heed lest you succeed. Take heed, warn yourself lest you fall. Am I living the life of a generous giver? Am I seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness as needed? And am I being Jesus to all the people and places that he sent me? So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to stand. Go ahead and stand with me. And we've got the Lord's Supper here. We have three.